As always, I really like to begin and talk about just how blessed I am to be able to preach to you. And I've pulpit filled at other churches before, and it's just not the same. And it is preaching to my church family, people that I know, people that I love, people that have poured into me, who have walked with me in several different seasons of my life. And so it's such a pleasure to be able to preach the gospel and preach the word of God to you. And a few things really do bring my heart much joy, while at the same time is sobering. Because I can't help but feel unworthy of the task. Being a husband, a father, just even a follower of Jesus, they all bring my heart so much joy, and yet at the same time, how unworthy I am to have been blessed with such an incredible wife, with great kids, to even know grace the way we do. And then this task of preaching the gospel to you, it brings my heart so much joy. And yet at the same time, who am I that I should do this exalted task of bringing to you the word of God and telling you how you ought to respond to God? I consider it an honor and a weighty task. As Paul says, and I feel it very, very much so now, that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so because the task is joyful and weighty, I would like to pray and ask God to help us now. Would you pray with me? Father, our Father, it's by your Spirit. We call you, Father, as your children. And what a blessed opportunity and an honor it is to be able to study your word and to understand it as Uncle Bill and as Uncle Wes have prayed, that we would know your grace, that we would comprehend the things in your scriptures because of your Spirit. And I pray now that your Spirit would come and would help me to be of use and to serve my friends, my family, my brothers and sisters here well. I desire that we would all, with one heart, even now, as we just sang, even now, through the preaching and hearing of your word, worship you and respond rightly to you. So Spirit, come and be with the meditation of all of our hearts and be with the words of my mouth, and may it bring glory to your name, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Pastor Randy asked me to preach on partnering in the gospel, and so because of he wants me to preach on that because Pastor Jay and Pastor Rocky were just here the last couple weeks, and Pastor Randy was hoping that we would see that partnering in the gospel and church planting are in the scriptures, and as we consider those scriptures, know how better to pray and to think about these really great opportunities kind of set before us. And while I was planning and praying through that topic of partnering with the gospel, Philippians chapter 1, where Paul gives thanks for the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel from the very beginning to then, came to my mind, as well as Romans. Romans came to mind because I don't know if you know, but Romans was written by Paul because he desired to go to Spain via Rome. He wanted Rome to be the launching site for missions to Spain where no one has preached the gospel yet. And so Paul sent this letter before him to Rome saying, these are the things that you ought to be believing as a launching church to Spain. And so as I thought about it and as I prayed about it, a question kept coming in my mind as I thought of partnership in the gospel. What makes a church want to partner with others in the gospel in the first place? What makes up a church that wants to even church plant to begin with? We've been saying that healthy churches plant healthy churches, and that sounds biblical and correct, and because it is, but where does it say that in the scriptures? Where can I find that in the Bible? Right, we want to get everything, do everything because it's in the Scriptures, not because it just sounds good. And so what are the elements that contribute to the making of a sending church, of a church-planting church, or a missionary church? I'm going to call it sending church because that's what we're doing. We're sending, but it's the elements that make up a missionary church, a church-planting church, an evangelizing church. So to answer that question, what better place to look than the first century church and her Acts? Now, Acts doesn't tell us everything about what a church should look like, what a church should sound like, but it does show us what the first century church and the apostles did and said to kind of give us an indication of what type of things should be done and said by Christians and healthy churches just even today. So it doesn't say everything that there is to know about a church. Right? We need the epistles. We need the rest of the New Testament kind of inform our church polity, to inform what we do as a church. But what better church to observe in that first century church and to glean from a church that is widely regarded as, if not the greatest church in all of history, but definitely the greatest sending church in all of history, and that's Antioch. I do believe that. I do believe Antioch is the greatest church in all of history, and if not, it's the greatest sending church in all of history. So just a really quick background on Antioch, so you know what we're kind of dealing with in this text. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, third only to Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. It had roughly about 500,000 people, and it was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's funny, when we were reading the text, it said that these prophets went down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and it's sort of like they went up. You know, it's just kind of a phrase that they use, like kind of how we say, you stay going? Are you going to stay? It's like, that doesn't make any sense, but it's just a phrase that we use, right? They went down, but it's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Culturally, it's kind of like Hawaii. It's a very diverse city with Greeks, Romans, Arabs, Jews, Persians, Egyptians, Indians, Asians. The language of the city was Greek, and it was known for the arts and for literature. It had a pagan temple, had many pagan temples, and it was very pluralistic because of all of these religions and cultures. It was also the headquarters of the Roman military because it stood at a really important crossroads in the Roman Empire. Like I said, very much like Hawaii, right? Very, very central, very culturally diverse, in the middle of the Pacific, so it's at a very important place in the Pacific. We won't go into what Friday's holiday was about, but, you know, you can hear it there. It was known, and so it's known for all these things, right? It's known for being culturally diverse and pluralistic, and it's in this city that God will establish a church that will change the entire world. Just a side note, brothers and sisters, do you think yourself to be in a place or in a culture that just seems impossible for any gospel work to be done? Do you find yourself in a culture or in a place that just really seems hardened to the gospel? It's like, how could gospel roots take plant here, go down here? Where it's just so pluralistic, where it's so universalistic, where so many cultures. It was called the abode of the gods, Antioch was. But it was there that God saved many and planted the greatest sending church in all of history. Your situation, your place where you are right now may seem hopeless, that any gospel roots may go down and take root in the hearts of people, but take hope, take courage. God's track record says otherwise. And so, with that background about the city of Antioch, what made the church that was planted there the greatest sending church? What are the elements that contribute to the making of a sending church? I want to answer that question today? What are the elements that contribute to the making of Ascending Church? I have 3 points. The first point, it is created by Spirit-empowered evangelism. It is created by Spirit-empowered evangelism. Second point, it is nurtured by intentional discipleship. And third point, it is evidenced in self-initiating sacrifice. It is created by Spirit-empowered evangelism. It is nurtured by intentional discipleship. And it is evidenced in self-initiating sacrifice. Our first point, it is created by Spirit-empowered evangelism in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So verse 19 kind of sets the scene for us. Saul kills Stephen at the end of chapter 7, and because of it, the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea were pushed out, were pushed north, and thus began the fulfillment of the table of contents of Acts. And if you don't know that Acts has a table of contents, it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's a table of contents for Acts. Right after Stephen is killed, at the end of chapter 7, Philip gets sent out and sent through Samaria, and many are saved in chapter 8. Then Jesus saves Saul in chapter 9 and commissions him as the apostle to proclaim salvation to the Gentiles. And this, salvation to the Gentiles, was then in chapter 10 confirmed by Peter's interaction with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, a Gentile, and a vision that he gets when he's with Cornelius, that yes, salvation has come to the Gentiles just as it has come to the Jews. So these Christians were pushed north after Stephen was killed. And they're probably going home. So the Christians that were there in Jerusalem that weren't from Jerusalem, they're probably going home or going back to where they have family to escape the persecution of Saul. And while they're traveling, they're proclaiming the gospel, but to no one except the Jews, to no one but the Jews. And this makes sense because the Jerusalem church were all made up of Jewish believers. Even these men who then end up going and preaching the gospel to Hellenists, to the Greeks, they were Gentile Jews, now converted Christians. So as they were going out, they were preaching the gospel, but only to the Jews, all except for a handful of guys from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were Greek-speaking Christians who came into Antioch and began to preach the Lord Jesus, and a great number of those in Antioch turned to the Lord. Amen. Amen. And who were these guys? Who were these guys? A few things to observe about them. Again, they were Gentile Jews, now Gentile Christians. They were people of the culture, right? They were from Cyprus, Cyrene, really close to Antioch. They were people of the world that the world in Antioch, the people in Antioch were from. They were people from that area, and they were just doing what they do, speaking the gospel. And them being Hellenists or Greeks themselves naturally spoke to Greek people in Antioch, right? As Paul said in Romans 9, his heart was for his countrymen. That's a working of the gospel in the heart of a believer, that their heart would go out for their people to know the gospel as well. And so naturally, they spoke to Greeks in Antioch. Not only did they speak to their own countrymen, but we also observe they spoke in terms the people from their culture would understand. If you noticed it in verse 20, it says, "They spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Not the Lord Jesus Christ or Messiah, but King Jesus, Lord Jesus. They spoke a gospel that the Greeks could understand. See, Greeks who had no cultural point of reference for a Jewish savior, a Jewish Messiah. So they spoke a comprehensible gospel to their countrymen. They spoke in a language unbelievers would understand. So what I'm not saying, though, is that you leave out important elements of the gospel when speaking to unbelievers because they won't understand. No, they still preach the Lord Jesus. But we can shoot ourselves in the foot sometimes, Christian, when the only language we know is the language of a Christian, when we speak the gospel to unbelieving friends, family members, who have no frame of reference of what blood shed on the cross for sins means, no frame of reference for what substitutionary atonement means. They need a comprehensible gospel that's spoken in the language of the people, and that's what they did with wisdom and discernment. They spoke a gospel that could be understood. What else can we take note? So we see that they spoke to their own countrymen, to the Greeks. We see that they spoke a comprehensible gospel in the language of the people. What else can we take note from these guys? And this is probably my favorite observation, what I thought was really cool about this passage. We take note that these men are not notable. Did you see that? They are unnamed Christians. We don't get any names. It wasn't Saul. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Barnabas or James. They aren't prominent leaders. They are ordinary Christians. Who were the ones instrumental in the birthing and creation of the greatest church in all of history? A bunch of no-name, ordinary Christians with nothing but a burning love for Jesus who have absolutely no idea what the far-reaching implications of their simple witness to their countrymen would be. Ordinary Christians. This should remind us, especially in our church, that the highest spiritual calling of a believer isn't full-time pastoral ministry. I need to remind myself of this. It's not preaching from the pulpit. That's not the highest spiritual calling of a believer. We don't want to confuse eternal significance with prominence. We don't want to confuse eternal significance with newsworthiness. Antioch is evangelized not by the apostles, but by everyday, run-of-the-mill, non-prominent Christians. A bunch of nobodies who bring the explosive light of the gospel to the darkness of this pagan city, Antioch. I was just having dinner with Edwin the other night, and he was telling me about how passionate he is about the laity. It's about ordinary Christians. Normal Christians living their lives informed and motivated by the gospel. That's what's going to bring about change in our community and in our world. We, just the ordinary Christians, we're going to be the ones who evangelize our family members, who evangelize our friends, our community. Just like how God used these no-name, run-of-the-mill Christians to change the world. But you may still say, how? I'm ordinary and I don't see this sort of change taking place, so how does that make any sense? Without a big shot like Paul or Peter or Barnabas, how could anything have happened given how ordinary and unnotable these people were? Verse 21, this is the key. This is the key right here. And the hand of the Lord was with them. This is what makes all the difference. Not big ministries, not big names, not big strategies, not big programs, not the pastor, not how cool the music is. The Lord's hand was with them. That's what made all the difference. It wasn't just that they were ordinary Christians. It was that the Lord's hand was with them. What does that mean, the Lord's hand? It's a metaphor for a display of the power of God by the Spirit. Yes, these were ordinary, no-name Christians like you and I, but they were empowered by the extraordinary Spirit of God. And because of it, a great number of those who believed turned to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God. How encouraging is that, believers? That God would empower, that his hand would be with you, with me, normal Christians, to bring about change. He did it to create the greatest sending church in all of history, and he's still doing that today. He hasn't changed his strategy. How can we be a sending church? What are the elements that make up a sending church? Us ordinary Christians speaking the gospel, empowered by the Spirit of God, which makes all the difference. A sending church is created by Spirit-empowered evangelism. Second point, an ascending church is nurtured by intentional discipleship. First point, ascending church is created by Spirit-empowered evangelism, and it's nurtured by intentional discipleship in verses 22-26. Before I get into this point, it's worth noting and pointing out that discipleship, especially in Acts, wasn't what we understand it today as, you know, that one-on-one discipleship. That sort of discipleship, it's not found too many places in the New Testament. The type of discipleship that we see here is literally Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So this type of discipleship, yes, one-on-one discipleship is there in Matthew 28. But the type of discipleship that we see in Acts and that I'm talking about here is not that one-on-one, but it's what we see in Acts 11. 22 through 26, that ascending church is nurtured by intentionally modeling and teaching all that Jesus commanded them. Right, so this is with regards to church planting. Discipleship will look like this here in Antioch. In verse 22, in chapter 11, the report of this, that is that a great number of people were added to the Lord in Antioch, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So the Jerusalem church gets wind of what's happened in Antioch, and they send the perfect person to oversee what God is doing there. He was the ideal person, Barnabas was, for Antioch for a few reasons. He was a Hellenist, first of all. He was from Cyprus, and so he was from that area. He knows the culture and can best speak toward the unique needs that a non-Judeo-Christian culture will have. Right? This is a very different culture than the culture of Jerusalem. This is a Gentile culture, a sort of a religionless, if you were to think of Jewish religion, they don't know it. They don't understand it. It's a non-Judeo-Christian culture. Not only was it intentional sending Barnabas to Antioch because he was from that area, but because Barnabas had the biggest heart in the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas was known for his pastoral heart. He was called a son of encouragement. The Jerusalem church knew this about him and was intentional in putting forward a man like this to Antioch. And when he gets there, he shows us exactly why he's a son of encouragement in verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Them being a young, growing church, did they have a lot to work on? You bet. Of course they did. But in due time, it's all going to be addressed. For now, Barnabas is glad to see the grace of God. And he encourages them to stay attached to Jesus. Barnabas, the perfect guy for this job, to encourage that young church. But how is it that Barnabas is this way? I want to be like this guy, right? Don't you want to? Everyone wants to be like this guy. How is it that Barnabas is such an encourager? How does he do it when the others in Jerusalem, such as Peter and many of the other apostles, could be so rigid when it comes to God working among the Gentiles? Do you remember how they're very rigid when it came to the gospel going out to the Gentiles? Remember when Saul got saved? Saul went to Jerusalem to meet the apostles, but the apostles didn't want to see him because they were afraid. And it says that they didn't believe he was a disciple in chapter 9, verse 26. Rightfully so, I wouldn't have believed it. It's like, what? The Hitler of like killing all Christians is now a disciple? No way. I don't believe that. And yet, who was it that put an arm around Saul and brought him to the apostles and affirmed him before the apostles? Barnabas. Barnabas. How was Barnabas such an encourager? And how do I become like him? Was he born this way? Was he just inclined to be this way? Did he have the type of personality type that just lent itself to be an encourager? Was it the way he was brought up? Was it his past experience that made him this way? Maybe he was discouraged by someone and he vowed never to be like that person and now he's always an encourager? Maybe. Maybe it was all of that. But that's not what we're told here in the text. Why is Barnabas such an encourager? In verse 24. Because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Kind of similar, right? To these ordinary Christians evangelizing Antioch. The hand of the Lord was with them. How was Barnabas this way? How do I become this way? How do you become this way? The Holy Spirit filled him. And he was a man of faith, a good man. Brothers and sisters, this is so encouraging to me. Again, knowing that the Spirit of God will use ordinary Christians and the Spirit of God will create men and women like this man, Barnabas, to encourage his church. I want to be like this guy. Spirit, would you come and fill me with faith to be like this man? Ascending church is also nurtured by intentional discipleship through the modeling. So the example set by this man, Barnabas, to encourage a young church, but it's also nurtured by the intentional discipleship through the teaching of God's word. We see that God continues to add more to the church in Antioch. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, in verse 23, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So we see that repeated again. Not only were a great many people added to the Lord when those men from Cyprus and Cyrene proclaimed the gospel, but when Barnabas gets there, more and more people added to the church. Barnabas, he realizes what's going on here. He realizes a working of the Spirit, and he needs help, and so he seeks it. And who does he get? It's beautiful. It's just perfect, right? After he gets Saul, after the apostles meet with Saul, they see, yes, the fruit of the Spirit is working in you, and they send him off. Okay, now get as far away as you can from us. No. They send him to Tarsus, right, to go and study and to learn more. And when Barnabas sees an opportunity, he says, I know just the person to get for this, Saul. He intentionally seeks out Saul because he's not only aware of Saul's calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but Saul is just brilliant, period. He has a brilliant mind. He's a brilliant teacher of the scriptures. Barnabas knows how he interacted with the Jews and the Gentiles, opening the word of God to them. And you know what Barnabas also knows about Saul? That he will exceed him. Saul will exceed Barnabas. It will not just be the Barnabas and Saul show. It will later on become the Paul and Barnabas show. Barnabas knows that Saul is going to exceed him in prominence, and yet he goes and he gets them. You know what's really neat about Jay, Pastor Jay and Pastor Rocky, and this whole, you know, wanting to church plant here, is just a lot of humility. I don't know if you know, but Jay is doing a lot of groundwork, a lot of footwork. He is giving himself completely to this work, only to, when they church plant, have Rocky take over and be the senior pastor. How incredible is that? If it were me, I'd want to be, you know, I did all the work, right? And at work, we talk about ROI, right? Return on investment. I want to see my work come to fruition. And yet, he is willing to have another go before him and for him to get another job and just to work and labor for the Lord. How encouraging is it to see brothers who consider not themselves but the work of the Lord? So Barnabas gets Saul because he's just a brilliant teacher of the scriptures. Again, this is not all that the church should be, right? That they have Barnabas to encourage them and Saul teaching and great many people, a great many people for a whole year. But certainly ascending church cannot be less than this. There's definitely more to a church than this, but there can't be less than this. A church will not grow and be healthy if there is no sound teaching of the Bible. And the Christians in Antioch were so eager, were so hungry to learn that it became obvious to everyone around them that they were disciples of King Jesus. So they were called Christians in Antioch first, in verse 26. They didn't call themselves this, you notice that. They were given this name by non-Christians. No wonder they became the greatest ascending church in all of history, right? Everyone around them noticed that these guys are just so obsessed about their allegiance to King Jesus. They're always talking about King Jesus. They're always living for, and their goals and their aspirations and their motivations are always angled with the glory of Jesus in mind. No wonder they became the greatest ascending church in all of history. This is the fruit of a ministry distinguished by intentional discipleship. You find a church doing this, that are encouraging one another to hold on to Jesus, that are preaching the word. You find a church like this, you pray for it. You support it as best as you can, and you never leave it unless you're being sent out. Even if there's cooler music down the road, even if there's a cooler ministry, a more relevant ministry down the road, You stay, you support it, you pray for it. And so ascending church is created by, number one, spirit-empowered evangelism. It's nurtured by intentional discipleship. And finally, it is evidenced in self-initiating sacrifice. In verses 27 through 30. Now remember, we're asking ourselves, what are the elements that contribute to the making of ascending church? If we hope to be a church like Antioch, an ascending church, we will see evidence of it, like how Antioch showed evidence of it. Sending churches like these will always prove themselves. And when I say prove themselves, I mean they will self-initiate sacrifice because it's just who they are. They will do these things just because it's who they are. It's in their DNA. It's in their just intrinsic sort of makeup to act this way. And so we see in 27, and in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And so by the Spirit of God, he compelled a prophet named Agabus that came from Jerusalem to kind of prophesy that there was going to be a famine in the near future. And it did happen. Only a few years after Agabus prophesied about this famine, the Nile in Egypt flooded, and all the crops in Egypt were destroyed. And so you may think, well, what is Jerusalem? What does Antioch have to do with a crop in Egypt? Well, Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean, back then. And by about AD 46, 47, 48, a massive famine hit the Roman Empire. But before any of that had happened, how did Antioch respond to this call for help? When Agabus stood up and said, there's going to be a famine, how did Antioch respond to this? Well, how would you respond? How would I respond? Famine on the way, church. How do we respond? My initial reaction, my fleshly reaction, my sinful reaction would probably be maybe, well, we need to take care of ourselves, because how else are we going to help anyone else if we don't take care of ourselves? If we don't have anything, right, to kind of hoard, or maybe to ask, well, how much do they really need? You know, what's the least amount I can give to get away with it and still look like I'm giving? I want to see their budget. What are their expenses? And then I'll give based on that. Like, those are those things that in my heart it's like, oh, I don't know. Like, how much do you actually really need? Not Antioch. Not Antioch. There's a need, and they open their wallets. Just a few of them? No, in verse 29, everyone gave as much as they were able to. What moved them to give so sacrificially? What did Agabus say? Right? That would be great to know exactly what he said to get this sort of giving. What did he say? Agabus said, this is what Jesus is calling you to do. No, he didn't say that. Agabus just prophesied the famine would come. He didn't ask them to give. Saul, Barnabas didn't compel them or twist their arm to give. No, the motivation came from themselves. It was self-initiated. This is at the core of what it is to be Christian. This is a very Christian response. This is part of our DNA. It's an imitation of the one who was not asked to come by us, to come and save us, but who, because of our great need, came to us motivated by his own self-initiation. Jesus did not die a sacrificial death against his will. He was a volunteer. He was not a victim. He initiated in the Godhead to come and save us. We didn't ask for him. In fact, the exact opposite. The Bible says we're at war with him. Right? We're at war with him. We're shaking our fist at him. Christianity was built upon the greatest sacrifice the world has ever seen. But what makes this sacrifice so glorious is that it was a self-initiating sacrifice. He didn't have to do it. Did you ever think about that? Jesus didn't have to die. God would have been totally just to just let us go. He didn't have to die on the cross in our place for our sin, to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs for us. But when he determined to save us is when he initiated himself in the Godhead to go and to sacrifice himself. Friends, if you're here and you're not a believer, this is at the core of Christianity. This is at the core of what we believe. If you know Christians who are not like this, I'm sorry, but this is who our master is. This is who our master is, that he determined to save sinners who are not for him but against him, and him doing it because he loves us, because he cares for us. He died a death that we ought to have died. Punishment for things that we have done wrong, he took it upon himself and suffered punishment for us. This is our Savior. And you can be a Christian today if you would turn from your sin that you know earns you the punishment from God and turn to Christ and want him. I mean, this Savior who came from heaven to pursue us, to die in the place of sinners. How incredible is that? Desire that. You ought to desire it. Of course. That's love. Not love that the world understands it, but love that sacrifices all for the good of others, and in fact, his enemies. This is at the core. This is our DNA as Christians, believers. We will imitate our master in self-initiating sacrifice. Does this mark you as a Christian? Self-initiating sacrifice? Does this mark us as a church? I think so. I think also there are ways that we can grow. There will always be ways that we can grow in this. Because we are right now in a spiritual famine. We're in a spiritual famine right now. We're not living in a postmodern world right now. We're living in a post-Christian world. There is a spiritual famine right here on the island, in Haiku, in Pa'ia, in Hana, in Waiehu. There is a need for healthy churches in these areas on Maui. And I want to say this, but do I care more about air conditioning in this building so that I can be comfortable on a Sunday than we do seeing people reached with the gospel? Oh, okay. No one threw a stone at me. But seriously, you know, $70,000 can get us a great air conditioning system. Imagine what $70,000 could do when we send it in resources to these areas of Maui where there are spiritual famines going on right now. Praise the Lord. You know, our church here, we can do both. We can have AC and we can go in church plan. We have a great opportunity before us to be able to do this, to send people to these areas where there is a famine going on right now. Praise the Lord. But it's these kinds of uncomfortable questions. They are uncomfortable questions to ask ourselves. Not for the sake of just being controversial, or not for the sake of just being uncomfortable, but because this is what labeled the greatest sending church, self-initiating sacrifice. They preach the gospel. They teach the gospel. They preach the gospel. They teach the gospel. They preach the gospel. They teach the gospel, and here's a need. And they give. Everybody gives. It's any wonder. It's no wonder why they became the greatest sending church in history. Because they see a need, and they're ready to give all that they can to it. But I keep saying that they are the greatest sending church. They're the greatest missionary church. They're the greatest church planting church in history. Where do we get that from? Why do I say that? Why do I believe that? In chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25 through 13, verse 3. It reads, "And Barnabas and Saul," so Barnabas and Saul took the offering to Jerusalem. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And so it begins. A pastor said this about Antioch. "This young church that gives a gift to the mother church herself becomes the mother church of all Gentile missions." And so it begins. The Gentile missionary movement sent out from Antioch. This missionary journey that will change the world, sent out by little old Antioch. a group of ordinary Christians that went there. They weren't traveling there and thinking, oh, if we say this right now here, then this is what's going to happen. We're just going to be the greatest church in all of history. No. Ordinary Christians who are just simply obeying King Jesus had no idea of all of this. Ascending Church is created by Spirit-empowered evangelism, nurtured by intentional discipleship, and evidenced in self-initiating sacrifice. We could be like Antioch, KBC. We could be a launching pad for church plants around Maui, not just Waiahu, around Maui, around Hawaii, around the world. We could be a launching site to send pastors to revitalize churches. I believe, so you hear me saying this, but I really do believe I'm preaching to the choir. I believe that all of us believe this. I believe that this resonates with all of us. So I'm saying things that I know you all believe. I know we believe. We all want to be like Antioch. We all know that it will cost us financially. It'll cost us emotionally. There will be spiritual battles that we will have to endure. It may mean, as it did in Antioch, that we send our Barnabas, our Saul. Are we prepared for that? Are we willing to sacrifice sending out from us Pastor Randy? Are we prepared? Are we willing to sacrifice by sending out men like Uncle Bill, like Uncle Wes, Uncle Lance, men who have faithfully served and taught us the scriptures for all these years? What about those of you who have planted this church, Kahului Baptist, or who was here from the early stages of this church? You were here from the beginning. You've toiled and have placed your hand to the plow, and we're reaping what you have labored for. Are you ready to do it again? Are we ready to self-initiate sacrificial giving of our money for those we don't even know and will possibly never reap what we've sown? Are we ready for that? What about this? And when I practiced this sermon, it was like the shortest sermon I've ever preached. It was like 30 minutes. So blame that. I've added a few things that maybe I don't know if I should have added or not. But are you ready to be sent out to places in the world that will be dangerous? It's going to threaten your life to be sent out to these places. Places that you may never come back from. I read a book several years ago that I hated that I read it. You ever read those books? Like, I wish I'd never read this because now I know something that I have to respond to. It's called Radical by David Platt. It's like, I wish I'd never read that book because it just ruined me. I was like, wait, you're not really calling me to sell all that I have, right, and follow Jesus? That's not really for me, right? Or is it? I don't want to sell all my things and go to a third world country where I might die, right? I'm so grateful for that book, but are you ready to go to places where you may never come back from? You may say, well, how much good can I do if I go there and I die, you know, right when I get there? Did you notice why these men were in Antioch? Why were they there in the first place? They were there because of the death of Stephen. Stephen was just like them. He was an ordinary Christian. He was an ordinary Christian who served widows and orphans at the church's soup kitchen. Just an ordinary guy that they put over to serve tables. All it took was one sermon from this man. One sermon, and he was killed for it. But because of that one sermon, the greatest sending church in history was planted, and the world was changed because of it. This is how God has worked in history. God has ordained suffering to spread the gospel. Martyrdom in the church has always led to the multiplication of the church. When Saul killed Stephen, Saul was, if you think about it, in essence, starting the church that would one day send him out. Isn't that funny to think about? That's what it means to be more than conquerors, guys. When Satan tries to use something against the church, and the church grows because of it. We are more than conquerors. Saul was, in essence, starting the church that would one day send him out. I'm not saying that we throw ourselves into life-threatening situations just to die, but we are ready. But are we ready to endure all things, including suffering, for the sake of the elect? For those who he has in countries where it will be disastrous for your health to be, Satan hates this and he wants to stop us. But Satan's strategies to stop the church will ultimately serve to spread the church. Do you believe that? In the 1970s, I love this story, a Romanian Baptist pastor was captured and interrogated by the then communist-ruled Romanian government. He was told to stop preaching the gospel and was interrogated and tortured because he would not yield. He accounts his time he spent in captivity. It says, during one particularly harrowing session of interrogation, he told his inquisitors that spilling his blood would only serve to water the growth of the gospel of Jesus. Part of the theology of suffering he learned was that tribulation is never an accident, but is part of God's sovereign plan for building his church. This is what he says. I told the interrogator, you should know your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Now here is how it works, sir. You know that my sermons are on tape all over the country. When you shoot me or crush me, whichever you choose, you only sprinkle my sermon with my blood. Everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. And so they let him go. And later he found out that another officer said to another one of his pastors that they were interrogating, we know that man would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish. I love it, right? Later on, this guy said, I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I have been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile. Because I wanted badly to live, I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me that they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to save it, I found it. Are we ready to lose our lives for the sake of spreading the gospel? Don't be in fear and therefore in inactivity. Self-initiated sacrifice is part of our DNA, and it doesn't just mean we sacrifice with our money. We sacrifice with our lives as well for the sake of the elect. Are we ready to pray? Are we ready to pray? That seems like a silly question. We were told to pray without ceasing. James, Brother James, he gave us a good charge to pray for this opportunity to church plant. And I hope it's okay to say, but he's been part of a church plant on this island, and I highly encourage you all to ask him about his testimony in that. It's massively encouraging. But are you ready to pray? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know that, right? The obstacle is not cultural differences in Waiahu between Hawaiians and Haoles. It's not the cultural, it's not the local culture versus mainland culture. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. An English pastor named Samuel Chadwick says this, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Are we ready to pray? We could be another Antioch, Holy Baptist. We have all that we need to be one. We're a bunch of ordinary Christians with the hand of the Lord upon us. How do I know that the hand of the Lord is definitely on us? Because Jesus said so himself. Matthew 28 says, I will be with you to the end of the age. He gave us his spirit. The hand of the Lord is with you, believer. Do you believe that? How would you speak? How would you live if you believed that the hand of the Lord is on you? Because it is. We are blessed to have an amazing pastor who teaches the Bible and who teaches the Bible so well. We have spirit-empowered evangelism. We have intentional discipleship and great Sunday schools coming up to do just that, to teach all the Lord commanded us. We have so many examples of good men and women who have big hearts, and they're encouragers. I don't know if that's even a word, but it's a thing. They're encouragers. There are so many evidences and examples of self-initiated sacrifice in our congregation because it's just who you guys are. It's just who we are, isn't it? It's part of our DNA. We are servants of our master. And no servant is greater than his master. So these ordinary Christians in Antioch had no idea the far-reaching implications of their simple obedience to King Jesus. What could the ripple effect be as a result of us? Just simple obedience. Each one of us, ordinary Christians, what would be the far-reaching effect of us, ordinary Christians, simply obeying our King Jesus? I don't know what that will look like, but in the next year or so, I hope to be right here in this room. Yes, cooled to a comfortable 76 degrees Fahrenheit because of AC, but in this room preparing to send off people to church plant like they did in Antioch, sending off Barnabas and Saul. That's my hope for about this time next year. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you that your hand is upon us. We don't have to wonder if we're called to make disciples. We don't have to wonder if we're called to live as followers of King Jesus and to live in such a way that is evident to those around us that there's just something different about these people. We are told that we ought to be this way. And it's in step. It's in step with our master, Jesus, who self-initiated the plan of salvation to come and die for sinners. Would you make us more and more like our master, like our king. And as you make us more and more like him individually, I pray that we would be a church like Antioch, a church that is sending people, sending the best of our people, sending ordinary Christians out into communities that there's spiritual famines going on right now, that we wouldn't care about the cost, but that we would financially, but the cost that it will, because the cost of it financially will pale in comparison to the harvest that you have in these areas of Maui, in these areas of Hawaii, in these areas of the world that you've called us to go. I pray that you would send us, and that by this time next year, or in fall of next year, I pray that we would look more and more like Antioch as we send out brothers and sisters to plant churches, to be missionaries, to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.